You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's holy word. If you please turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Our New Testament reading will begin in chapter 3, verse 1. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are a very spiritually needy people, and you pour forth your graces upon us through the agency of your Spirit and through your written, revealed word which you have given to us. And so, O Father, we pray that these will not be mere words that we read or hear, but that you, O Holy Spirit of God, that you would provoke our hearts, provoke them to be glad at your promises, to be rebuked where it might reveal sin in our lives, and all manner of spiritual goodness that you pour forth upon us. Lord, give to us receptive hearts this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we begin chapter 3 this morning, what we find here at the beginning of chapter 3 is we find Paul, he's returning to a problem that he had already introduced back in chapter 1, and that is the problem of divisions within the church. And so as the reader, you know, you're reading this, and we try to preach and teach, you know, as if this is the first time. You know, as if we are the Corinthians reading this for the first time. But if you're the reader, you may be wondering, is Paul now going to share wonderful spiritual wisdom with these Corinthian believers, these Corinthian believers who perceive themselves to be spiritually minded people? But sadly, the answer is no. He's not going to do that. He is going to give them a sharp and severe word here. And that may come as a shock to these Corinthian believers, but we'll see from what Paul says that what he has to say is absolutely warranted. The childish divisions that exist in their church have demonstrated that these people, they're not ready. They're not ready for the deeper doctrines of truth. They're not ready for what we could say grown-up instruction from Paul. And not only that, but there is a terrible spiritual problem within this church. And so what does Paul do? Paul is going to set out now in chapter 3 to reprove their pride, to reprove this philosophy, to reprove the vain wisdom on which these Greek Corinthian believers have rested their hopes upon. For the gospel is not dependent on any of those things. And the Corinthians, they need to be reminded by Paul how they were converted to Christ and brought into his kingdom. They need to be reminded of that. They need to understand how God works among his people through servants who are assigned to various tasks of ministry. And they need to be brought back to those foundational elements of Christian doctrine to have their minds redirected to God. Not to the person bringing them the word, but they need their minds redirected to God. It doesn't matter which minister before them was the most eloquent one. It doesn't matter which one was the most impressive in appearance. What matters, we'll see from Paul, is that the fundamental truth that God and God alone is the source of all blessing. And so as we look at these first 9 verses this morning, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to consider the importance of Paul's words, both as an individual believer and also corporately as a local church. And so I would exhort you to be encouraged, by these words of love that come from a spiritual father to his children. But if you find yourself stung by any of Paul's words of rebuke, as surely the Corinthians were, then I would also exhort you to humbly receive that conviction that does not come from me, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And then take the necessary corrective action as you, as a believer, as a Christian, seek spiritual maturity in Christ. So I've broken out these 9 verses into 3 points, which we'll consider this morning. And the first is spiritual immaturity, or we could say still of the flesh. So spiritual immaturity, still of the flesh. Secondly, we'll see this topic of servants through whom you believed. Servants through whom you believed. And thirdly, the last 2 verses, we'll see an expansion of these servants, but we'll say servants on equal footing. Servants on equal footing. And so let's consider this first main point then, spiritual immaturity still of the flesh, which we find in the first 4 verses. And so looking back again then to verse 1, we see Paul writing and he says, but I, or we might even think of him saying, for my part, but I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, firstly, we really should see here that what is Paul starting out with here? He's calling them. He's calling them brothers, and inherently within that phrase is sisters, brothers and sisters. And he's showing them kindness. He's reaffirming to these people, hey, I have a relationship to you, a dear relationship to you in Christ. This is a message of solidarity from Paul to these people. This is a pastoral address saying, hey, I'm concerned, but don't forget, I love you. But after that, what does he say? He says, I could not address you as spiritual. I wanted to. I desired to, but I couldn't. I didn't have the ability. Now, if you think back to, you know, Paul going there for the first time, of course, when he goes to Corinth, the Corinthians there, they had just become believers, beginners in the faith, we might even say. And if you'll remember from what Pastor Barry preached last week, at the end of chapter 2, we see this word spiritual, and spiritual there carried this idea of, are you saved or are you not saved? But that's not what Paul is indicating here. He's using a different word here, even though we translate it spiritual. And here he's contrasting something different. He's not saying saved versus unsaved. He's contrasting spiritual maturity now with spiritual immaturity. Those are the two things that he's contrasting. And what he's getting at here is that these believing Corinthians, we're going to emphasize that these are believers. Paul believes that they're believers. But these believing Corinthians, they're not acting like they are. They're thinking and they're living as though they did not possess the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says, because of that, I have to deal with you as if you are spiritually weak, as if you are very sinful people. And we see that confirmed because he calls them infants in Christ. He doesn't say you're outside of Christ. He says you're in Christ, but you're an infant. And so right away then we see these harsh confrontational words. He's confronting these believers, but yet he is also consciously reminding them, hey, together we are God's family. I love you. I care for you. And that's important. We need to hear that once in a while. We need to be reminded of our status, we could say, within the covenant community, that we are secure in Christ, that our salvation is not dependent upon our works. And as often as we look for the corrective things, the instructional parts of wisdom in Scripture, we also need to be blessed and reminded of those truths, that we are secure in Christ. But the Corinthians also needed to hear this stinging rebuke from Paul, because they are thoroughly immature Christians and they don't see it. They don't think so. They think, hey, we are mature in our walk. But Paul says, no, you're not. You're like babies and you are acting in a, we could say, a spiritually infantile way. That's what you're doing, Paul says. And when Paul calls them people of the flesh, or he might even just use the word fleshly, he's talking about their whole pattern of life. He says, this is your whole pattern of life. This is your worldview. And instead of being led by the Spirit, you're being moved by entirely human drives or human instincts here. And so Paul is challenging them. He's challenging this childishness of theirs, this self-centered approach that they have, and this competitive mindset that is exhibited through these factions, through these divisions that are within the church. In verse 2, Paul continues then in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 to further explain this childish, immature behavior, where he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Still of the flesh. He says, I fed you with milk. When I was there, I fed you with milk. He's giving them a picture, the image of giving an infant some milk to drink. And he's talking here about elementary principles of the Christian faith, the basic things. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 12, he refers to them as the basic principles of the oracles of God. Basic things. And he said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, not the deeper theology, because he says you weren't ready for it. And that was kind of understandable. You weren't ready for those things then. But he says, and even now, this is the problem. And even now you are languishing in spiritual immaturity. And so despite the fact that you've had me ministering to you for 18 months, and then Apollos came and others have come, you're still languishing in spiritual immaturity. So this is a reproof again from Paul to them. He says, you are not yet ready. You're still unable to consume those weightier matters of the Christian doctrine. And because you're still following the ways of the world, you're failing then to grow spiritually. This is a failure on your part. You're still of the flesh, he says, meaning that you're moved completely in your hearts by self-interest. What can I get out of this? We might even infer that what Paul is saying here is that the Corinthians identify with the people of the world to such a degree that there's really no observable difference in their lives with the lives of unbelievers. And this word still, he says, you're still of the flesh. You can almost, you know, hear Paul say, really? Really? Still? I fed you with the gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I gave you the very wisdom of God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or worldly wisdom. But what's he saying? Or what is he guiding their minds to see? He's saying that new converts, infants in Christ, they have to grow. They have to grow. And we know that because of that picture that he's painting. What does a baby do? A baby will naturally progress from drinking milk to then eventually eating solid food as their body grows to maturity. And he said, that should be the same in your life. It was understandable. You were young. You're not young anymore. You should be studying and applying yourself to the gospel message, because that message has overarching implications for the whole of your life. That should be manifesting itself throughout your church. It is not Paul's message, then, the same for us? Is that not true for you, O believer in Jesus Christ? That you ought to be progressing into the deeper spiritual maturity that comes from a deep-rooted desire to know Christ, Christ crucified, and his word. You should have a desire in your heart to live a life not dependent upon self, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Commit yourself to prayer. Examine over and over this gospel message in the light of all of Scripture. And then live out that gospel message in ways that deeply reflect that expression at the end of chapter 2, the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ revealed to us in Scripture. Well, what type of spiritual immaturity is Paul going to focus on, though? And we see that in the second part of verse 3. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So he's zeroed in on jealousy and strife. Now, in Galatians 5, and most people think instinctively of the fruit of the Spirit, what does Paul list out before the fruit of the Spirit? He talks about the works of the flesh. And within these works of the flesh, we see these two same ungodly behaviors listed there, where Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's focused in on these two sins here. Jealousy. What is jealousy? We could define it as a desire to have the status or the possessions or the esteem or the honor that is given to others. Hey, I think I should have that. They shouldn't have that. I should have that. And strife is the expression of that desire. I'm going to engage in active strategies to get what I think that I should have and that they shouldn't have. And so those two sins are linked together. Jealousy will naturally bring about strife as people compare themselves to each other negatively, and also in an opportunity or seeking to establish their superiority over others. The strife was mentioned by Paul back in 1 Corinthians 1:11. He said, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling." Same word. Quarreling, strife, quarreling among you, my brothers. And so he says, with these things existing in your congregation that you are permitting, that you are actively engaging in, are you not behaving only in a human way? He said, aren't you really then, when you're permitting this and acting in such a way, you're living like you were unregenerate, like you're unconverted, like an ordinary person, focused on your own human sufficiency and not at all dependent upon the Spirit of God? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, and it's meant to push them to see you're wrong. You need to repent of this fleshly behavior. People who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and studying the Word of God should not be dividing in the church over their leaders. Essentially, he's saying from the latter part of Galatians 5, where is the spiritual fruit? Where is this fruit of the Spirit showing up in your lives? And then in verse 4, Paul continues, he says, "For when," and this is to substantiate what he just said, "for when one says, I follow Paul," or you might even think of that as "I belong to Paul," or in another, "I follow" or "I belong to Apollos," are you not being merely human? So he talks about these factions. And of course, he's already mentioned other names, but he's just giving the principle here. He's talking about these divisions. They know exactly what he's talking about. Are you not being all too human, completely fleshly, not being led by the Spirit? And he's pointing out that this shouldn't even make sense to you. You have followed after Christ. The Holy Spirit, who has promised, indwells you. It doesn't even make sense that you could act this way, but you're continuing as if you are unregenerate, unsaved people. And it's as if he's sort of asking or saying, when you are obsessed with such things like group affiliation and identity, this is a direct manifestation then of your spiritual immaturity as you continue to be spiritual infants. Or to summarize, basically what he's saying is, who would be able to distinguish you Corinthian believers, from unbelievers? And could that question, I would ask you this morning, could that question be asked of you individually? Could someone ask that of you? And then consider that same question for us as a church body. Could that be asked of us as a church? That our lives would be indistinguishable from unbelievers. And I pray that that would not be so. But building upon what Paul now has established, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, through this fourth verse of chapter 3, Paul's now going to set out to remind or to keep his readers from a very sort of a middle ground, and that is, he doesn't want them to have too high of a doctrine or a view of the ministry, basically from supposing that the minister is the person who makes the church. But he's also trying to prevent too low of a view. He doesn't want their view to be too high, but he wants them to also not get too low, because he's also going to show them that ministers are not just full-time servants of the church. They are the agents of God. And that leads us then from point one into the second point. We're going from spiritual immaturity, still of the flesh, now to the second point, servants through whom you believed. And in verse 5, Paul first, he asks a question, and then he's going to answer it. And he says, "What then is Apollos?" Or you might even say, "What sort of person then is Apollos? What is Paul?" So that's the question, and here's his answer. They are servants or ministers through whom you believed, through whom you believed the gospel as the Lord assigned or gave to each man, to each minister, to each servant. So he's asking them, how should these men, Apollos, and notice he lists Apollos first here. He's not always setting himself first. But how should these men be properly viewed? What office is it that these men hold? He's not saying, who are they? He's saying, what are they? Are these men lords over you? Don't you know what they really are? That's the question that he's asking here. And the answer that he provides is they're servants. They're not lords. They're not lording it over you. They are servants of God. These are obedient servants who are simply following through on this task that God has given to them. And they're modeling servanthood. They're modeling obedience. They are continuing in their service to reveal, again, the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. But he points out that they were servants through whom you believed. You didn't believe in them. You believed through them. And you don't want to forget that. That they are just servants, but they are the means that God used to bring you to faith in Christ. And I don't want you to forget that, Paul says. And you don't have any right then to take our different callings, the calling that God gave me, the calling that God gave Apollos, and say this is a reason now for us to have divisions, to allow jealousy and strife to come in. So he's helping these Corinthian believers to see how they ought to properly regard the church's leaders. Paul and Apollos are God's servants. And he's saying this is how all church leaders are to be regarded, as servants, as ministers. In fact, in chapter 4, in the first verse, he'll say that again. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so they're agents of God, but I think we could call it a little bit more than just agents. They are responsible agents commissioned by God. They're commissioned by God. And he goes on then in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so what is he pointing out here? He's pointing out that there's a differentiation in the roles and the tasks that God assigned to me and to Apollos. And his focus here is on the task. It's not on the men. He's pointing out these roles. And so he's going to give to them a farming analogy. And there was much farmland in this area of Corinth and Achaia. And he's talking about, when he says, I planted, the planting of the whole church, the church of Corinth. And who was there first? He was. Paul was there first, and he was sowing that seed, if we could use that expression, sowing the seed of God's word among these Corinthians. But he's reminded them, hey, I'm not an individualist. I don't do everything by myself. Because then what happened after that? Apollos comes along. Apollos watered. Apollos assisted in the growth of what I came to first plant. And so Apollos came and he further instructed the church. He directed and guided its work. He expounded the scriptures to these Corinthian believers. And we could say that we see both of those two events that Paul's talking about here in Acts chapter 18. Or we could even call it the season, if you want to use the farming analogy, the season of Acts 18. And in Acts 18:11, we see Luke recording that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. There's the planting. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 27 and 28, we see Apollos arriving. And it says he greatly helped. There's the watering. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, or that the Messiah, was Jesus. So Paul says, listen, this is what I did. This is what Apollos did. And then you see this word, but, and he's now going to hammer home his very important point here. It's not on these two men. He says, but God gave the growth. God went on giving the increase. God alone made the whole of this work to succeed and to prosper. And we could even ask the question, can a farmer make his crops to grow even after planting them and watering them? And of course, the answer is no. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul's driving at here. Paul says, I and Apollos, we were given distinct, separate tasks by God. But both of those things are completely incomplete, if we could say that, apart from God's supernatural work among you. But at the same time, are not both of those tasks essential to the growth of food on a farm? There's nothing to water if there's nothing planted. And what is planted will die unless it receives water. Both tasks, very, very important. And the same is true then, of course, what Paul's really driving at, the same is true in the church's life. With God assigning different tasks to his ministers. But in all of this, the focus is not on the ministers, the focus is on God. God is the one whom the Corinthians needed to devote their attention. And so let me ask you this morning, as you go about the gospel ministry in your life, as you may be planting the seed of the gospel in interactions with people, or maybe you're coming along and you're watering that, what is your hope and confidence in? Is it in the words that you use? How slick you can be with your words, or even how impressive your appearance may be? Or are you firmly believing that God alone can take these words that I'm giving to them from the Bible and changing their heart, giving the growth? That's where there's Corinthian believers' minds needed to be directed, and many times so do ours. In verse 7, the final verse of this second point, Paul says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. But," and there's another contrast again, "but only God who gives the growth." And God here again is the emphasis of this verse. If you look at it in the Greek, God is the very last word of this verse. It's the emphasis. And again, he's pointing out God is the sole agent here who's really giving the increase or the spiritual fruit from all that was planted and watered. But this statement he makes here at the beginning, he says, so the one, and notice he's not using names, he says the one who plants or the one who waters, they're not anything. So the one who brings the word of God, or the one who we could say cultivates the word of God's good news, he says they're not important. Not at least when you compare them to the God whose son died on the cross for his people. What harvest could have sprung up from the labor of these two workers without the life, that life from death to life, that life which only God can bring? He says, these men, these roles, they amount to nothing, but God amounts to everything. He amounts to something. He is everything. And as you examine the inclinations of your own heart, are your eyes, is your heart solely focused upon God and his glory? Is that the true heartbeat that you have in your Christian walk? Are you ever tempted to look at a servant of God? And in today's day of technology, we can see the ministry of many servants of God. Are you ever tempted to look at one in a fleshly way and think to yourself or say, he's really something? And Paul's saying here, no, absolutely not. He said, you ought to rather be always saying and thinking, God is really something. Not the man, not the office. God is really something. Ministers are going to come and to go, but God's work continues. But by his grace, what does God use? He uses servants. He uses ministers to further the work of his kingdom. But as these Corinthians, as they were placing each minister into different categories and sort of stepping back, and we're going to evaluate these different categories, who's higher and who's lower, Paul now in this third point, he's going to set about to correct this foolish worldly mindset that these believers have. And so this takes us from servants through whom you believed to the third point, servants on equal footing. In verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes, he who plants and he who waters are one, And each will receive, or each will obtain his, we could say his own, wages or reward according to his labor, according to his work, according to his toil. Well, in that first phrase that Paul makes here, this statement, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. What is he saying here? He's still on this farming example, this agricultural example for these people. And he's saying that both types of these workers, so our planting type and our watering type, he says, ultimately, they have the same common mission. And that is to see these plants grow and mature and be ready for the harvest. And in that statement, he's implying something clearly to them, and that is that Paul and Apollos are considered to be on equal footing as ministers. They're both of these men and all who serve in this role, they're subordinates in their service to Christ. But not only are they fellow servants of Christ, as Paul says, on the same footing, he says, but they have the same interest. They're invested in the same thing. They have the same unity of purpose. And what is that? That is the spiritual growth of the church. That's what these men both desire. They're not fighting amongst each other. They're not trying to sabotage each other. They have the same goal in mind. There's no rivalry. And if there is no rivalry between these two men, Paul's saying, how can there be factions or divisions in the church then? And no doubt, as they're reading this letter, they know what he's saying is true. They've seen this unity among Paul and Apollos. But Paul goes on beyond this, and he says that each one is going to receive wages according to his labor. Each one is going to receive heavenly reward in accordance with the work that they have done for the Lord. And so he is reminding them. He says, listen, these workers, these ministers, these servants of God, they have one purpose together, but each one of them is individually responsible to God. As servants, each Christian has a direct responsibility to their master. And we know from here, we know from other parts of Scripture, that your reward is not based on a comparison to someone else. Paul's reward was not based on a comparison to Apollos, but your reward is going to be assessed on the true value of your work. And who makes that assessment? God does. God makes that assessment. And we see that clearly in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And so Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to receive a different reward than Apollos will. And I'm not the one making that determination. God is. And within this expression here, Paul is, he's laying a groundwork here on how each worker, not just the ministers, but each worker must take care how they build the church of God. And at the very end of the book of his letter here, Paul's going to exhort these Corinthian believers to labor hard for God's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, or you could say being outstanding or prominent, excelling in your valuable kingdom work. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing or confident that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because God is the agent who gives the growth. So it is then that you and I, we cannot even properly evaluate our own work of the service that we do for God. But we should be reminded through these words of Paul that God certainly can evaluate that work, and he will. It's not that he might, he will evaluate the work that we do in labor for him. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Paul says, listen, me, Apollos, other ministers, You need to understand what we're doing here and the different categories that God has for his people. We are working with each other for God. We are subordinate to God. We are fellow workers who belong to God. We are not equal partners with Him. There is a sense of God being with them in the work that they did. But He says we are workers, fellow workers for God. And if these ministers of God are the field workers, well, who's the field? Well, obviously, that's what he's pointing out here. Then you, he says, you, O church, you are the field. You are God's field. You are the place of people where God is doing the work. This is the continuation of this agricultural example. And that's why I asked Rich to read from Isaiah 5 this morning, not because there's this direct parallel to that passage, but it's this imagery that we constantly see over and over again throughout Scripture of the people of God being viewed as a field, or even at times as a vineyard, that God is the one doing the ultimate planting. God is the one bringing forth the fruit. But all throughout there, He's using His people. He's using His prophets. He's using His priests. And then in the new covenant, He's using His ministers in this way. But He says, you are the field. You belong to God. And because you belong to God as His field, growth and fruitfulness, how are they going to come to it? It's going to come through the means that He has declared. And that is through the nurture and care of those servants that He has assigned to that church. But then He also says, you are God's building. And that will be picked up more on next week. But now he's making a shift here. He's shifting from the agricultural view to the architectural view. And now he's going to talk about the church as a building. The church in its unified design and beauty and strength of structure. Again, with the focus on God, architected and possessed by God. And both of those images, whether it's the field image or the building image, they're both doing something there, and that is excluding individualism. This individualism that's driving the strife and division and jealousy in the church, it's going to exclude that because Paul is driving home, you are a community of believers. So notice that contrast that he draws out in this verse. We are and you are. And the point here that he's making to these believers is he says, you Corinthian believers who are so proud, you are so judgmental of each other. You are so critical of your leaders that you are fields, you are buildings, and those things need a lot of work. That field needs a lot of work. That building needs a lot of work. But before such a building can be erected, a foundation has to be laid. And Paul's going to address that as we approach verse 10 next week about this foundation. But again, who is the emphasis here? It's not on the people. It's not on the ministers. It is God. God is and he mentions it three times. God, the sovereign over his work. These are God's fellow workers. This is God's field. This is God's building. And all throughout these nine verses, he's pointing the Corinthian believers back towards God. Well, how can we sum up what we've looked at in these nine verses? Well, first, we observed this statement by Paul that there was significant spiritual immaturity in this Corinthian church. And as we consider our own church then, as this own local body of believers here, we might ask questions such as what things in our body could leave us languishing in spiritual immaturity? What types of things could those be? Could we be people who absorb lots and lots of theological knowledge but do not see spiritual transformation? Could that be a thing? Could we have divisions in our own church? Could we be people who are contented with spiritual milk? Maybe just to content ourselves with opening our Bibles on a Sunday morning once a week for 1 hour out of the 7 days that God gives to us. And to take a step back from that, then, I would have to ask you this question this morning, to before we can get to spiritual maturity or immaturity, is, are you a part of God's kingdom? That's what Paul was addressing at the end of chapter 2. But are you saved? Do you believe in the gospel? A good question to ask yourself once in a while is, what is the gospel? What if someone were to ask you that? What is the gospel? What would you say? I don't know. Let me look it up in the Bible. We should be able to declare the gospel, sometimes very simply, sometimes a little bit more lengthy of an explanation. We might boil it down simply to that Jesus died for sinners. In a personal way, you might say, Jesus died for me. But of course, in order to properly articulate the gospel, we need to articulate the law. We can't articulate the good news of God's gospel without declaring the bad news, and that comes through the law. The law reveals to us that we are sinners. And as sinners, we stand in judgment before God. And so the gospel is the good news for the person who sees that, who sees, I'm in a bad way here, because I've seen from God's law that I've broken his law, and that I am headed for destruction. I'm headed for judgment from God. And the good news says, well, there's good news. There's hope. There is hope in a person. And it's not a sinful human. It is in the Son of God who came and put on human flesh and lived a perfect life. And through his death and resurrection and ascension and glorification on the throne, that you can have confidence and hope that I can be saved from such a terrible predicament. That is the gospel, that there is good news, that there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ. And so if that is the condition of your soul this morning, I exhort you to repent of your sin and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, believing the good news of God's gospel. But then the question is, are you then, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, are you living a life of spiritual immaturity? Something to consider, and not once, but something to regularly consider in our hearts. So we saw the spiritual maturity. Second, we saw that the ministers of God's word, they're simply servants of God. They're obedient servants who are just following the calling that God gave to them. They're instruments that God uses to bring about, we could say, as Paul says in Romans, the obedience of faith for his people. Do you have a proper regard for the leaders of Christ's church? Do you esteem the importance of their work while also recognizing that they're not the important focus, that God alone makes the work of any church to prosper and to succeed? And then lastly, we saw the oneness, or we could say the equal footing of God's servants. Every servant of God ought to be laboring together with others with the same unity of purpose, the same goal of obedience to God and the glory of his name. For after all, God will ultimately judge each of us according to our labor, and especially with those true hidden intentions and inclinations of our heart. In your laboring for Christ's kingdom, what are the true desires of your heart? Why are you doing what you do? What are the motives that fuel your service for God? And lastly, then, as Paul says, you are God's field, I would ask you, are you part of God's field? Are you fully joined to the local church in its unified design, in its beauty, in its strength of structure, both architected and possessed by God? I pray that you are. And I pray that as we go forth today, in the men's discipleship that we just did last Sunday, we talked about meditating upon the Word of God. And it's hard to absorb the full import of what Paul's saying here in the time that we've briefly spent looking at these 9 verses. And what the Scripture exhorts us to do is to think about it, to chew on it as we go through today. to go back and look at those verses, to ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal more of our own lives and where we've fallen deficient, that as we go into a linger longer, that we might stand around and talk about the very Word of God that we have examined this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it is such a wonderful thing to feel reproof from your Word. For we know that that comes through you. We know that you are the one who is continually correcting our mindsets. We have such sinful hearts that long to return at times to, just as the Israelites, to the food that they thought was so wonderful in Egypt. And we have eyes that are often distracted by the things of this world. We are often looking at the wrong things, the wrong ways, the wrong methods, looking at people instead of allowing our eyes to continually be focused upon you. Thank you for your covenantal love that you have poured forth upon us, even as we remember that our works do not save us, for we are saved by grace and grace alone. Take the truths of your Word, O Father, sink them deeply in our hearts for days and even years to come. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.